Turning now to John's Gospel, chapter 20. We've spent a number of weeks now, in fact several months I guess, thinking about the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus. At the end of chapter 19, two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, take Jesus' corpse to a tomb in a garden close by the spot where he was crucified. I guess they have to hurry because it's almost nightfall and the body has to be buried before night comes. They carry it to the tomb. They wrap the body in strips of linen and packed with a huge quantity of spices. There they lay the body to rest. And then a great stone is rolled in front of this cave opening. And then they walk away. And as they walk away, night falls. And the world moves into darkness. But now we move forward in time. We move forward to the first day of the week. I'm not personally sure, I should say, on which day of the week the Lord Jesus was crucified. Traditionally, people have thought it was the Friday, the day before the weekly Sabbath. That's why we keep Good Friday. But it may not have been. The Sabbath spoken of in verse 31 may have been a special Sabbath, a rest day as part of the Passover week. In that case, Jesus may have been put to death earlier in the week, on the Thursday. It doesn't really matter for us this morning. John simply passes over everything that happened between the burial of the Lord Jesus and the beginning of the first day of the week, the day which we call Sunday. No doubt, we'd have liked John to tell us much more about what does lie between those two points. How did the disciples spend those days? What did they talk about with one another? How were they feeling? How did they come to terms with what had happened? But John doesn't tell us any of those things. We move straight from that dreadful scene as darkness falls over Golgotha, as the mangled body of Jesus is laid in the tomb. We move straight from that point to the first day of the week, the resurrection morning. John wants us to see the contrast as sharply and powerfully as possible. From that day when darkness fell on the world to that day when light dawned again. So John doesn't distract us by showing us what the world was doing in the time between. And I should add, nor does John tell us anything about the Lord Jesus himself during the time that his body was lying in the grave. People have always asked questions and speculated about where the Spirit of the Lord Jesus was during those days. Where was his spirit between his death and his resurrection? And what was he doing during that time? You may know there have been all sorts of theories and speculations about that. In the Apostles' Creed, which I should say wasn't written by the Apostles, it says he descended into hell. Some people have taught that he went into hell in order to preach the gospel to people who had never heard it in their lifetime. Or they say he went into hell to lead out Old Testament believers who had died before he came and to lift them to heaven. And in some of the earliest Christian writers, you get all sorts of bizarre speculations about these things. Theories like this are usually based on verses taken from the New Testament epistles, verses taken out of context and misinterpreted. It's as though people can't be content simply saying, we don't know, we can't understand. They feel they have to understand all the mysteries of that unseen world, of the experience of the Lord Jesus between death and resurrection. The fact is that the only real hint we have in the New Testament is in the words that the Lord Jesus spoke to the dying thief in Luke's Gospel. You remember he said, "This day you shall be with me in paradise." Well, that verse seems to teach that the moment Jesus died, his spirit was in a place of happiness, a paradise, a garden of delights. But more than that, we can't say. More than that, we can't imagine. We find it hard enough, don't we, to understand and describe this world in which we live. Can you explain what it means to be alive in this world? Can you explain consciousness and how consciousness hooks into the brain? Can you explain sleep? Can you explain where your spirit is when you're in deep, dreamless sleep? Well, if you can't understand, if we can't understand even ourselves, even here in this world that we're living in all the time, can you really expect to understand all about the unseen world? Can you really imagine the world in which the Lord Jesus moved in those hours when his body was separated from his spirit? If you can't describe to somebody else what it's like to live as a spirit within a body, could you ever imagine what it was like to live as a spirit apart from the body? Can you imagine the world of the grave, the world of paradise? John doesn't even try to explain any of that. And if he did try, our minds wouldn't take it in. And it isn't necessary for us to know those things. What is important is what was seen and heard and experienced here in this world. Not trying to dream about the unseen world, the things that God hasn't revealed. What is important is what John tells us about what happened in this world. In this world, men carried a lifeless body to its resting place. And in this world, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene and the other women set out to the tomb. That's what matters, and what they saw there at the tomb. Now notice, I say Mary Magdalene and the other women went to the tomb. This is chapter 20 and verse 1. If you read John's account without thinking about it, you might jump to the conclusion that Mary Magdalene was on her own when she went to the tomb. It's only Mary Magdalene who's mentioned in verse 1. But when you come to verse 2, it becomes obvious that Mary wasn't on her own, because she reports to the disciples they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. And the other Gospels agree that Mary Magdalene was just one of a group of women who came together to the tomb. In Mark's Gospel, we're told it was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome. In Luke's Gospel, there's another woman named Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. But in each of the Gospels, it's striking that it's Mary Magdalene's name that's put first in the list. And she was obviously the driving force. She was the one who led this little expedition to the tomb. And you might even say it was Mary who went to the tomb, the other women accompanied her. And so John concentrates on Mary. He doesn't mention the others at all. We do that all the time, don't we, when we're talking about events. We name the key person who was involved and take the other people for granted. And we simply say, Christopher Columbus sailed to America in such and such a year. We don't usually say, Christopher Columbus and the other 321 people in the ship sailed to America. Or we say, Julius Caesar invaded Britain in 55 BC. And nobody thinks we're saying that Julius Caesar was all alone when he invaded Britain. He had an army behind him. But we focus on the key figure. And that's what John does here. Mary Magdalene, we're told, sets out for the tomb. But we take it for granted, as the other Gospels report, that there were other women with her. Now let's think about the two details John gives us about the time when Mary Magdalene set out. We're told firstly that it was early. It was still dark. And we're told secondly it was on the first day of the week. Can you picture Mary slipping out of her home or her lodgings into the street outside? It's still dark, and she's walking nervously through the dark streets of the city, and then out through the gate of the city, and out towards that spot where she knows that the Lord Jesus was put to death. She goes past Golgotha, towards the place where there's the garden and the tomb. It must have been a frightening experience when she sets out in the darkness to make that journey. I guess there'd be very few people around, if any, in the darkness before dawn. The world was lying in darkness at that time. Now John has used darkness throughout this book, throughout his gospel, as a symbol for all that's fallen and ruined about this world. It's a world overshadowed by sin and corruption and fear and death. And again, John sums that up by saying that this is a world of darkness. In chapter 1, John describes the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. And the way he pictures it is this: the light shines in the darkness. The light of perfect holiness, of perfect truth and wisdom and love was shining in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it was shining against the background of a dark, dark world, a world plunged into darkness. And then you remember Jesus' promise, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. Again, the picture is of a whole world shrouded in darkness, but in that world one light shining. And it's only those who follow that light who are able to walk in light. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus again when he said, this is the judgment. Light is come into the world, and men preferred the darkness to the light because their deeds were evil. Again, it's a picture of a world in darkness, but suddenly the light has raided the darkness. The men don't welcome the light. Instead, they hide themselves away from it and they cling to the shadows. The greatest example of that is Judas Iscariot. Do you remember John goes out, Judas goes out from the upper room where the Last Supper is eaten. He leaves the Lord Jesus, the light of the world, and John tells us he went out into the night. He went out into the darkness, which was his proper place. It's a picture, you see, that's used all the way through this Gospel of John. And now we're told again that when Mary left her home on that morning of the first day of the week, darkness was still lying over the world. To Mary, it must have felt as if darkness had triumphed. It seems that the light of Christ had finally been put out. As Mary Magdalene leaves her home, she must feel as if she's going into a world where the sun will never shine again. It's a world, it seems, where wickedness has triumphed. Death has defeated the Lord Jesus. Satan has destroyed him, or so it seems. Mary and her friends believed that the Lord Jesus was the Lord of life, but now he himself is lying dead in the tomb, and it seems that death has broken the power of life. And that's what John is telling us. Yes, literally, physically, it was dark when Mary left the house. But in a much deeper, in a much more dreadful sense, this was the darkest hour of the world. The Lord of life and light, the Saviour, the Lord of glory, was lying in a grave. His body was lying there cold and lifeless, mangled, broken. He's tied round with the bandages of death. He's rigid. His body is in rigor mortis. And it's packed around with the spices that are there to hide the smell of putrefaction. It's the body of a man who's been hanged on a tree. And so it's a body that has died with God's curse resting upon it. Those are the words of the law. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And that rigid, mangled body is a cursed body. With the death, with the burial of Jesus, it seemed as if all hope had gone from the world forever. The light had come into the world, but the darkness had overcome the light. The light had been extinguished. People had trusted the Lord Jesus. Mary herself had trusted him with all her heart. But now everything that the Lord Jesus had promised her must have seemed to be just an illusion or a lie. He promised eternal life to those who believed in him. He who believes in me shall never die, he said. But now he himself is lying in the grip of death. How can he fulfill his promises to others when he himself has died under the curse of God? He'd promised forgiveness of sins to the guilty. There was a time when Mary Magdalene had lived possessed by unclean spirits. And the Lord Jesus had delivered her and had promised her that she would be free forever from the power of evil. But how could she ever know now that that would be true? If Jesus himself had been overcome by the power of Satan, how could she be sure that she would be free? How can the Lord Jesus save anybody from anything if he lies there, struck down by God's curse and by Satan's malice? There was darkness lying over the world when Mary left her home. And there must have been the darkness of despair in the heart of that poor wretched woman that morning. The lights have gone out. The lights have gone out for her, for the disciples, for the other women, and for the world. What hope is there for the world now if the only Saviour lies in a tomb, dead? But, we're told, it was the first day of the week. And straight away, our minds go back to the very first chapter of the Bible, to the first chapter of Genesis, to the beginning of creation. You remember, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness moved upon the face of the deep. A world of chaos. That's what there was at the beginning. A world in which dark waters covered everything. A world where there was no beauty. A world in which there was not one living thing. A world of unbroken darkness. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. That's how it was on the first day, at the beginning of time. suddenly God speaks his sovereign, irresistible word, and the darkness is broken in a moment, and light floods through the world. And from that point, God begins to unfold the wonders of creation. From that moment, step by step, God is going to build his creation, a world of beauty and splendor and glorious variety. But it all begins at that moment when God makes light shine out of darkness. Well, now, again, the world is in darkness. And it's a darkness which has been caused by human sin. Human sin had brought darkness. Deep spiritual darkness lay over the whole of creation. And the darkness seemed to have conquered, and the light seemed to have been extinguished. But now again, it's the first day of the week. And now again, God is going to speak his sovereign word. Sometime in those minutes, while Mary was making her way out of the city towards the tomb, sometime during that journey, light dawned. Light broke into the darkness. Physically, the sun rose. Day comes so suddenly. In those parts of the world, we have our long sunsets and our long dawns. But not so there. It can be so sudden. One moment the world is deep in darkness, and a few minutes later it's broad daylight. When Mary leaves her home, it's darkness. But when she arrives at the tomb, it's daylight. That's spelled out in Mark's gospel. Mark says they came to the tomb when the sun was risen. But it's implied even here, where we're told that Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone rolled away. A few minutes later, Peter and John are able to look into the depths of the cave, and it's light enough for them to see the bandages and the headcloth. Day has dawned. The darkness is broken. Physically, during those minutes, physically, during the time that Mary was on the way to the tomb, the light had come. And during those minutes too, light had come in a much greater and more glorious sense. Because during those minutes, the Son of God had risen from the dead. When Mary left her home, the Son of God was still a lifeless corpse, and darkness was ruling. But when Mary came to the tomb, the Son of God was already risen. The light was shining. The darkness of the world had been broken. The tomb was standing open, and the Lord Jesus was gone. Once again, it's striking, isn't it, to think about what John doesn't tell us. If this were fiction, if John were simply trying to concoct a dramatic, thrilling, convincing story, he'd surely have told us what the women, or maybe the disciples, well, he'd have told us that they arrived at the tomb before the Lord Jesus rose. And he'd have pictured them in the tomb, looking at the body of the Lord Jesus lying there. And then he'd have pictured that astonishing moment when life returned to that body. And he'd have pictured the transformation, the colour coming into the lifeless face, the first living breath. He'd surely have told the story of what happened at the moment Christ rose. But John isn't writing fiction. And the fact is that no one was allowed to see the moment. No human eye saw the moment when God brought back his Son from the dead. It was the most intimate, tender moment in history. The moment when the Father, who had handed his Son over to the cross and watched him die and stood afar off, the moment when the Father woke his Son out of sleep. Again, there's so much we just don't know. So much we can't imagine. Because God has hidden it from our eyes. Whose hands are loosened the strips of cloth? Was it the same angels who rolled away the stone? Or did the body of the Lord Jesus simply pass through the grave clothes, as later he passed through a locked door into the upper room? We don't know. Where did the clothes come from that he must have been wearing when he later appeared to Mary? You remember, she thought he was the gardener. He was clearly dressed in ordinary human clothes. Where had they come from? We don't know. How was that body transformed? The gaping wounds in hands and feet and side, were those wounds immediately closed and healed at the moment when life returned? Later on, the disciples are told to put their fingers into the wounds, and Thomas is invited to put his hand into Christ's side. And does that mean that the wounds were still open? Well, these things are all hidden from us. John may have known the answer to some of these questions, but only some of them. Some of them, I'm sure, were as mysterious to him as they are to us. And John wasn't willing to speculate. Nor must we. We accept the fact that this was one of those events to which there is no parallel. It was one of those unique events that are hidden from our eyes. What we do know, and this is the great truth that John is preaching to us, what we do know is that at that moment when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, at that moment a new creation began. Or rather, that at that moment God was beginning the work of restoring this fallen creation. God's purpose is to make all things new. And at that moment when God gave life to his dead son, at that moment when he restored to him life and breath, that was the first step in the restoring of all creation. God began the first creation on the first day of the week, when he made the light shine out of darkness. But what happened? Through man, sin entered that creation. Sin, the curse, death spread through all creation. The very dust of the ground was cursed. Every part of the universe, however far flung, was affected by man's fall. And everything became corrupt and damaged and out of joint. The very dust of this world was cursed. Our bodies are made of cursed earth. And when our bodies die, they return to the cursed earth. Well, when the Son of God came down from heaven, he became part of this cursed creation. He didn't share the world's sin, but he shared the cursedness of the world. He came, Paul says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. The dust of which his body was made was no different from the dust of which your body is made. It's the dust of this fallen world. It's cursed dust. His was a body that could feel pain and thirst and weariness. It was a body that could fall ill. It's a body that naturally would have grown old and had all the same afflictions that you will have in old age. It was a body that could be tortured. It was a body that could die. All through his life here on earth, the Lord Jesus was living a human life, a perfect human life, under the curse. He was sharing all the frustration and misery of human existence in a cursed universe. He was part of our world, our fallen creation. He wasn't just a visitor, as it were, an alien appearing in our world. He really became part of the world. The body in which he lived was a body. Of the same fallen earth that our bodies are made of. And when he died under the curse. It was a cursed body that hung on the tree. It was a cursed body that lay in the grave, in the dust of the ground. But there in his death, and there in the tomb, the Lord Jesus exhausted and defeated the curse. He took the full weight of the cursedness of the world and he brought it to its end on that first day. As light broke upon the world, the Father breathed new life into that lifeless body, and in a moment that body was new. It was alive. And it was free forever from all the cursedness that had lain on every human body since Adam's fall. It was a transformed body, free from all the symptoms of the curse. It was a body not of shame, but of glory. Not of weakness, but of power. A body not tainted with death, but radiant with everlasting life. A body that would never grow old or weary, but a body full of the power of endless eternal life. It was still a human body, the same human body, still made of dust, but that dust was no longer cursed dust. It was blessed dust. It was a body created anew. It was a new creation body. When I say it was a new creation, I don't mean that the old body was annihilated and that God created a new body out of nothing. What I mean is that he took that body, which was tainted with all the fallenness of the old creation, and he recreated it, transforming it, making it new, filling it with the life of the world to come. Now, do you see? Let me put it pictorially. It may help, because it's the most startling and amazing thing when you think about it. Can you think about the whole universe, the whole of creation? Vast beyond our capacity to imagine, and every particle of our universe cursed. Every part of it invaded by frustration and disorder and death, and especially every creature on earth lying under the curse. The creatures that we call living creatures are actually dying creatures, living in bodies of pain, and especially the body of every human being tainted with that curse. Every human being feeling increasing weariness and frustration, knowing that they must die. All creation dying, all creation running down and rotting. But then, in the midst of all that, in that unfathomable ocean of corruption, in a garden outside the walls of Jerusalem, you see one man. And he's walking out of the tomb, and his body is different. His body is free. His body, which is part of this universe, has been recreated so that it's free from the curse, free from death. As it were, there is one lump of dust in the whole universe that is no longer cursed, but is full of the life of God. But if there is that one lump of the universe's dust that God has made new, then that is the token that the whole of creation, the whole of the universe, will be renewed. The life that is there, the blessedness that is there, the joy, the freedom that is there in that one body must ultimately share itself. It must spread to the whole of creation, because the whole of creation is going to be under the headship of Jesus Christ. Every part of the universe is going to share in Christ's deliverance from the curse. Every human being who is truly joined to him will share his deliverance and become part of the new creation. Paul can say in his letters, if any man is in Christ, he's already a new creation, because the life of God is already living in our souls. Our spirits have already been renewed. But then Paul says, and when Christ comes again, our bodies will become new creation. Our bodies will share the work of recreation that his body has experienced. Our bodies will be bodies of glory and bodies of power and bodies drenched with the Holy Spirit, as his is. If his body has been delivered from frustration and decay and death, then our bodies certainly will be when he comes again. But it's not only our bodies, because our bodies, as we've said, are part of the whole creation. Our bodies were made out of the dust of the ground. And all creation is to be headed up by human beings. All the rest of creation is going to be under man's headship. So if man is to share the new creation of Christ, then that's the guarantee that the whole universe will become new. If his body was transformed from being that lifeless, cursed corpse, and if his body has become the glorious, powerful new creation that it is, then all the rest of creation will share that transformation through him. In the end, there will not be one particle of the universe that is not created again to be radiant with the life and the power and the glory of God. We read of unbelievers, that they're going to be cast out of the universe. There's going to be no place for them in the universe. They're going to be cast into a bottomless pit. They're going to be cast into outer darkness, a place prepared for the devil and his angels. But this universe, in all its entirety, is going to be created again, a new heavens, a new earth, in which dwell righteousness, a world in which the last shadow of the curse will have passed away forever. That's what Romans 8 is about. We read it together at the beginning of the meeting. You see, we read the story of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and it's first and foremost the story of one individual being raised from the dead. That's all important, isn't it? It's the story of Jesus. It's the story of our Saviour, the one whom we love, our friend, our Master. And we say he was dead and he's alive. And that is our joy, that fills us with gladness. But it's not just individual. The great truth of the resurrection is not just that Jesus is alive for us today. It's that the new creation has begun. The rising of the Lord Jesus, the dawning of the light, is the beginning of the new creation. It's the once for all breaking of the darkness that has lain over the whole world since Adam sinned. It's the guarantee that the night is passing away. It's the guarantee that one day the universe will be filled with the blazing sunshine of God's glory, and there won't be a shadow. It's the guarantee that one day all things will be made new. You walk with Mary into that garden on the first day of the week, and you see the empty tomb, and then you meet the risen Lord Jesus, and you say, a new universe is born. You say, a new creation has dawned. You say, the darkness has passed and the light has come. And that is our comfort if we are believers. It's our comfort in every situation. It's our comfort in every ache and pain and trouble that we have. The things that we think of as inevitable. The things that we say, well, that's just part of life, part of this world. And they are, because this world is a fallen world. As we, with every ache, every pain that we have here in this world, what should we be saying? We should be saying, ah, but this world is coming to an end because Christ has been raised from the dead. And there's a new world coming, a world in which there will be no aches and pains, a world in which my body will be radiant with glory as his body is radiant with glory. As we move through the world, we are sickened by the corruption, the rottenness in the world, the injustice, and we feel the darkness at that point, and then we say, ah, but the darkness has already been broken because Christ has been raised from the dead, and that is the token that one day the whole universe will be flooded with light. Everything about this world that makes us feel its fallenness and its sadness, its cursedness, every picture of a starving child, every picture of a ruined harvest, and the pictures that you saw on the TV of the carcasses of countless animals burned during the foot and mouth crisis, every dog that's been knocked down by a car and that lies whimpering, every frustration, everything that wears us down and wears us out, we look at all these things and we say, yes, they're the evidences. The creation has been cursed. But oh, one day all creation will be new. No more starving children, no more whimpering dogs, no more cars that squeak mysteriously, no more kitchen equipment running down and becoming faulty and finally stopping. No more headaches, no more sleepless nights, no more disappointments, no more loneliness, no more burying those whom we've loved and whom we've watched decline and die. No more Alzheimer's disease. No more decay of brain and fibre. If Christ is risen from the dead, then the light has come. And what that means is that one day all will be made new. If Christ is living in the power of resurrection, then one day all the universe will be raised from the dead, free forever from sin and the curse. We're not just reading about Jesus, are we, when we're reading these chapters? Yes, of course we're reading about him first. But if we're reading about Jesus, then we're reading about all who are joined to Jesus. And we are reading about the universe that's to be headed up in Jesus Christ. And if we feel joy in the thought that our Saviour is risen from the dead, then we rejoice in the fact that with Jesus all things shall be raised, that we shall see God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ, yes, first, but then shining in every atom of a world made new. Well, may God help us to understand and apply these things for Jesus' sake.